Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Sean Richards will be the only one joining and speaking here today, but hopefully, of course, and is always our priority, God will be the one assisting in this as well. God is obviously, hopefully, going to bless this broadcast, but the elder is indisposed. He is unfortunately dealing with a minor cold right now, so if you could keep him in your prayers, we'd appreciate it. But for right now, our availability, topic, and focus will remain unchanged. If you would like to participate in the broadcast, know that our goal here is to answer your Bible questions and, of course, to get through the entire Word of God, one question of the heart at a time. Our only standard is sincerity, so if you'd like to participate in the broadcast here today, you have a number of options of getting your questions to us. First and foremost, our live stream is on Facebook. If you join us at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook, you'll have the opportunity to just click on the little videos tab. You'll see us live at the classic hour of which you're joining us here today, and you'll be able to type in your comments live as the broadcast unfolds. We'll even be able to make digital eye contact, as it were. Also, if you would like to give us a phone call, dial us up at 1-877-556-1212. Leave a message after the tone, and we'll be able to answer your question as if you had asked it in person. Likewise, if you want to email us, questionsforhope@gmail.com. That's questions for hope, and F-O-R, not the number four. We're not being too clever in that regard. But that is open and available for asking your questions as well. If you would like to take advantage of our other social media venues, Twitter is also available at ScottR4H@twitter.com. Yes, unfortunately, they don't let us abbreviate too extensively on those sites, so it'll be Scott, the number, or the letter R, the number 4, the letter H, and that will be open and available for you as well. We're trying to build up our YouTube page, which is also titled A Reason for Hope, where we'll be providing summaries of the questions that you ask on the broadcast. If you could give us a subscribe there, we'll be live streaming there as well soon, but we don't want to advertise something that's not in the works yet. So if you want to help build us up toward that ministry, we'd appreciate that as well. And also note, if you want to text us, the same as the email address. Type that in where you would normally send in the phone number, and you will be able to text us in the same way that you would a friend or family member, which we also are hoping to be. Noting the interesting series of questions that we get in our day and age, it's more often than not a series of objections, a collection of cliche slogans, and we obviously don't want to respond in kind. However, we also want to make sure the facts are on the table when we're discussing matters of truth. It is an unfortunate byproduct of my generation where they oftentimes take the position that might makes right. If you have more people holding to a position, that's proof that it's true, whereas opposed to reality, be on someone's side, make something true. So when we had the opportunity, and by we, I'm not just speaking with the mouse in my pocket, everyone in the body of Christ wanted to respond to this cultural push, there is obviously a necessity for what we call apologetics in the Christian life. And apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia, which is to not apologize, but to give an answer. If I have done something and they say apologize, I'm not only responding to it, but I'm explaining what I've done was wrong. Well, in apologetics, we are not necessarily admitting what we're doing is wrong, but we're explaining our reasons for believing a certain position. And so when we're doing this in the church and we're making sure that we're informed on the issues, we're not doing so that we can respond with slogans in kind. It's just like, oh, well, the letter J wasn't invented until the 12th century. Well, yeah, that may be true, but understand that doesn't debunk anything in the Bible. It was written in Greek and in Hebrew, as well as Aramaic and Latin. That doesn't require the letter J to be in existence as a debunking for Jesus never existing. These conversations and more are not only very low substance, but also are oftentimes just deviations from the real issues of the heart. So for all of us listening here today, we want to go through with you a series of objections that we commonly hear, the top 30 objections that we've called, that we're going to make available on our church website, calvarychristianfellowship.com. And if you want to take advantage of those, understand these aren't meant to be parroted and memorized so that you can respond to anyone the same way they're responding to you. I heard it on the internet and it seemed well researched, so it must be true. We want to give you the facts on the table and be able to respond to these kind of objections in the way that they ought to be, in getting off of that track, their premeditated and rehearsed debunkings of Christianity, and back onto reality, being able to communicate with someone, but having the facts on your side so that if these rabbit trails are passed, you can follow the breadcrumbs to follow and continue the analogy back on to the yellow brick road. But before we get into the top 30 objections, we always want to make priority to those who email us and who send us questions in the comment corner. And of course, that applies to all of you listening here as well. We got a question from Bob, who was wondering, the Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the head of the church, i.e. the first pope. Is there any scriptural evidence, I'm glad you phrased it that way, to show that Peter was ever actually in Rome? Well, in scripture itself, we aren't given a lot of details as far as Peter's travelings beyond his trip to Cornelius the centurion, who was in fact a Roman centurion, but the Romans and their military spread across the Roman Empire, so that obviously isn't enough to narrow it down. Likewise, in Peter's second epistle, he notes the lady who is in Babylon greets you. The people in the early church would oftentimes use this term Babylon to reference Rome, but once again, it's non-conclusive. I'd say beyond scripture, we would have a good example of Clement of Rome, who was a member of the Roman Empire and a Roman citizen, i.e. he was living in Rome at this time, who had a direct discipleship from Peter himself. So if you're going to be a direct disciple and you lived in Rome, more than likely Peter visited there once or twice, but that's not necessarily the argument that Roman Catholics are making. Now, before I get into this, let me emphasize and make the case in point that Roman Catholics and Catholic Christians are oftentimes two different things. A Catholic Christian is just going by the term Catholic, meaning universal. It's what the early church called themselves for the first four centuries before they could walk in broad daylight without fear of being executed, fed to lions, or used as street lamps. The real issue here is whether or not the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church are on a par, if not above, Scripture. And you can find the majority of them collected in the catechisms of the Catholic Church, which, for all intents and purposes, include some very interesting things. But regarding Peter and having that office of Pope, well, first of all, the claim that Peter was a leader of the early church at all is mostly centered around Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, where Jesus, addressing Peter after he makes the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" as opposed to what the popular opinions and polls of that day were, addressing the first issue regarding the top 30 objections. But he goes on to say in verse 18, "Then I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Not you, but it. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." This is where that common cartoon adage of him watching the gates of heaven, the pearly gates and so forth, and Peter's the one who opens the gates for you, that's where this is misinterpreted. "But whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," so on and so forth. Now, the issue in this passage, him being given the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, that Christ was making him a leader, but also, they would conclude, as the infallible authority of Christ's presence here on earth, the vicar of Christ, as they call him. If he, of course, makes the statement ex cathedra, he speaks from the cathedral, then that means that he's speaking with the voice of God. Now, among all these other things, they would make this role of papacy essentially centered around that title Pope or Pontifex Maximus. This is very little more, I guess, would be the right way of putting it, than calling someone the Bishop of Rome. And a bishop or an overseer would just mean the leader of that church. But because of the historical circumstances surrounding Europe during this time in history, and I mean this time, the time where the Roman Catholic Church developed the kind of power they're known for today, It was because all of the monarchies, empires, and everything else had fallen apart. The only thing that unified the culture of Europe was, in fact, the belief in Christianity. So when they looked to the head bishop, the bishop of bishops, that was, in a sense, how the role of pope was formed. But this, of course, was several hundred years founded under Gregory and several other individuals who were very reluctant to claim the role, as opposed to Peter. But when he was called to be the Bishop of Rome, the first quote-unquote leader of the church based on the interpretation of this passage, and note, I'm not even addressing that yet, let's just go down with the facts, they would claim that this apostolic authority, an apostle, by the way, is one who is sent out, but it is a very specific kind of role that was exclusive to the 12 Jesus selected to be sent out ahead of him, thus the term sent out ones. That's what apostle means. He said that anyone that had the laying on of hands from him would be the one to succeed that spiritual role that they read into Matthew 16:18, and then they had their hands laid on by someone who had their hands laid on by someone, so on and so forth. It goes from Peter to Clement, and they have this whole line of popes that would succeed basically to the modern day. This unbroken chain that they would claim is how they would conclude this. Now, here are some problems. First and foremost, in the book of Acts, we're told that Peter wasn't, in fact, the leader of the early church. It was James. First point being addressed, and also noting in Galatians 2:1-14, they would have a response for this, but we'll just raise the objection that Paul had to get in Peter's face about a certain issue when he was separating himself from the non-Jews, and in the presence of people who had that legalistic approach to God, he made a spiritual error, and Paul had to call him out publicly on it. He not only received the rebuke, but we see in 2 Peter chapter 4 that he would still regard Paul as a brother in the faith, and that his writings were on par with Scripture. So noting that authority as well, the Roman Catholic response would of course be, well, he didn't speak ex cathedra. He's allowed to make mistakes just as long as he's not doing it in his supreme role. Well, this issue would then basically jump back and forth, and it all depends on where your authority of Scripture comes from, an organization or Scripture itself. But when we're talking about the position of being an apostle, Peter himself had a noteworthy description of himself in 1 Peter 5:1-5, and as well in verse 13, where he says that he's simply a fellow elder. He didn't consider himself any higher than the other apostles, and in noting this as well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 reads that when we, and this is Paul speaking, are fellow citizens and saints of the members of household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. There is an equality and a unity in the church, not a hierarchy. In fact, if we would tie this back to Jesus' own teachings, he says he wants to be great, let him become the servant of all. So understand this. When we're talking about this idea of the papacy, was there a bishop of Rome? Absolutely. Is the role of Pontifex Maximus then the term that we would conclude as Roman Catholics do today? Not biblically, according to their own standards and the historical situations that led up to and are still going on today, the necessity for a spiritual and government and military leader that was found in the Pope throughout the Middle and Dark Ages, as well as in the Renaissance, it was necessary, but you could say it wasn't biblical. It was nonetheless something that happened, but it doesn't mean that we rewrite our Bibles because of the circumstances that required someone to unite the church under one spiritual banner. Likewise, if we're going to make the Word of God our authority, you're first and foremost not going to find a lot about the Pope, the papacy, and these dogmas. And this dogma, by the way, is something that the Roman Catholic Church declares is on par with Scripture, not Scripture itself. This organization that would make this claim is essentially making itself the foundation and authority. And for these reasons, among others, we're talking about the infallibility of Scripture, not of men. Men can make mistakes, but when God inspires men, they take that kernel of truth and say, so this man can be inspired by God so long as he does it in the way that we've outlined. That's the problem. It's ultimately tying down to where and when do we see the papacy actually defined as it is described today. The only real example that we see of someone having the authority of God on earth is when God was in fact on earth. Jesus did not pass that right on to anyone else, and the only claim that they would make, as noted in the book of Matthew, as being a passing on is not only taking the statement out of context, but when he was giving them the keys of the kingdom, he was addressing them as a group, not Peter as an individual. And it's also worth noting that in the following verses, he goes on to describe his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead, and Peter says, "Let that not be even mentioned, Lord. Don't talk that way." And he calls him Satan. So if Jesus calls him someone who was inspired by God at that one instance, which all the apostles were, or someone who was inspired by Satan in the next breath, it's very important that we don't make him, and notice I'm emphasizing him, the foundation and authority. Likewise, if you are going to take Peter's word for it, the scripture that we have recorded, tested, and verified as actually from him would deny any sort of superiority or allegation of the role of Pope. So that is why we wouldn't have that sort of government authority over us as Christians, and we aren't united by a man in the church. So when we're talking about these things, make sure that you understand there is a difference between someone who just calls themselves Catholic, who appreciates the structured approach to a relationship with God, and also by extension, the real issue at heart is what makes or breaks someone as a Christian. If they believe that salvation is only through your membership in the Roman Catholic Church, then we would say that is deliberately misrepresenting, or demonstrably misrepresenting, a key teaching of Christianity, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then they'd go on to say, well, that means membership in the church. You can freely attend our church. You see the problem. It's making a lot of key assumptions before the facts are on the table. When a Catholic, and I'm saying this with complete sincerity of heart, comes to you as a brother, then it's best to receive him as such. But then if he goes on to, or he or she, makes the claims that Roman Catholics would in making their organization a higher authority than Scripture, then we got a problem. Four areas that we can't agree to disagree on between these quote-unquote denominations. First and foremost is the issue of salvation. How do we get to God? Is it his gift or our merit, our efforts? Second, is it, of course, in Jesus himself or anyone more or less? Third, is it in the right God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one and yet three in a unique way that only the Creator has the prerogative to do? And of course, is our foundation and source of truth found in his word or the individuals that the organization has risen up? So that would be how I'd respond to that answer, Bob, and I know it's a lengthy answer, but it is worth addressing because a lot of people can oftentimes make this either much more of an issue than it needs to be, or don't make as much an issue about things that are actually issues. So know which hills that are worth dying on, and note this as well. If you're going to talk to a Catholic, make sure that you let them define their faith for you. And if their reasons for trusting God, the definition of faith, are grounded in his word, and they just simply attend Mass and appreciate the traditions because of their historical merit, then by all means, we'd call them a fellow brother. But then if they would go into the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that are in direct conflict with Scripture, we got a problem. Thank you for asking that question. Here's an interesting one, and hopefully this will be a reality check for everyone listening. Dave asks, what was your reaction to the firing of James McDonald? I don't have an answer for that because I haven't read up on it, so I would encourage you to hold on to that question until a later date. I want to make sure that I'm informed on this topic, and obviously I don't want to just go to dead air and take the time to read up on it, so I'm going to say I don't have an answer for that question, and you can all make that a point and note that we aren't the all-knowing and all-seeing and all-understanding arbiters of truth in the church. We're simply sharing what God has laid in our hearts. Regarding the firing of any particular individual in the church, remember, we're following Jesus Christ, not James McDonald, not Jimmy Swagger, not even Scott Richards, or Sean Richards for that difference. We're following Jesus Christ. So if he was fired for, and you would probably know the more circumstances about this than I would, Dave. If he was fired under circumstances that were either because of a moral slipping or just because of his retirement, if there was a issue of church government or social quandaries, if there was a dust-up where he was given a legitimate slight or not, then understand one of two things could be happening. And I've said this before to several friends when I know that Christians who are either in voice acting or in movies or in any other thing have been caught up under an accusation and lost their jobs because of it. I tell them, well, one of two things could be happening here. Either one, this is direct proof that they belong to God because he's not letting them get away with anything. Or another thing is happening, that they're being legitimately lied about, and God's going to come to their defense, and he'll do a greater job than anyone on the internet ever could. So regarding James McDonald being fired, I don't know enough about the situation to comment on it, but I do know that if the circumstances were either worthy of being fired or not, that God will be his defense, and either way, this is going to work ultimately for his glory. That's all that I can informatively say on the matter. My Meemaw's joining us. Hi, Meemaw. Thank you for joining us. That's our nickname for my grandma, Pat Dodds. We are studying Jeremiah. This is her speaking. How does the role, does his role with God, rather, differ from a visionary like Daniel? Yeah, there is a definite distinction between how God spoke through both of their lives, wasn't it? When it comes to Daniel, we see him as a visionary in regards to that he had a lot of visions, whereas Jeremiah was oftentimes more a talker, a communicator, and an outright confronter than someone who saw signs and visions. Another example of someone who was communicated through by visions would be Zechariah, and as well, David had some interesting insights as well for being someone who was more communicating God's word in the same way that Jeremiah was. But it's important to understand a nickname that was given to Jeremiah before we get too much into his ministry. The reason why people were so shocked to find Jeremiah as someone speaking from God wasn't only the fact that he started so young, which was something that he pointed out early on and several times in his ministry. I'm just a kid. I can't speak to these people. And God told him the same thing that he told Moses. He's saying, hey, I'm going to be the one that goes with you. That's the only difference that's going to be made here as far as why or how people should listen to you. But it then goes on from there. He was the kind of person who was very emotional in some of the things that he spoke. And if we understand the way that he communicated not only what God had to say, but his feelings towards the matter, we see not only a message being given in his voice, but also in the heart behind them. There's oftentimes a better communication to be had in a text message when people just want to get straight facts. But when you read that text message, you oftentimes do so with the emotion that you yourself are having. So if someone just says hi and we say, well, what did you mean by that? It's usually because I'm insecure or I'm upset, and then I read that emotion into it. When people were listening to Jeremiah's voice, they were literally not only hearing God's voice spoken through him, but they were also hearing his heart. That was the necessary aspect of Jeremiah's ministry, because as I'm sure you're aware, Meemaw, Jeremiah was speaking to Israel at a time where they were about to be judged for their sins 400 years in advance, warned to them that the people of southern Israel had seen what the tribes of northern Israel had basically brought on themselves when they walked away from God, thus were treated like all the other nations because they didn't want a relationship with God and chose to go after it anyway. And he used some very graphic descriptions and illustrations to describe this, not only in Jeremiah, but also in Ezekiel. He used the description of two twin sisters, one the younger and, of course, the older, gave herself away to attractive men. I won't go into more descriptions. You can read them on your own time. But the sister saw everything that the older sister went through as a result of hanging out with these guys, and she didn't learn the lesson, and so she would be given the same consequences. Well, this is essentially what was happening. And instead of the classic, you know, oh, God's angry, God's vengeful, God's, you know, got a lightning bolt with your name on it because I told you not to do this. No, do you know what was Jeremiah's nickname? The Weeping Prophet. And it is so telling to note that was the kind of heart that God chose, not only to communicate his message, but his voice during this time, that was what needed to be communicated. Whereas opposed to Daniel, who was a time was rather speaking at a time where God needed him to communicate what Israel had to look forward to. He was a prophet in regards to prophecy, speaking of things from God's perspective in the context of the future. We're given descriptions not only of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling the nations to succeed the Babylonian Empire, which were and still are being fulfilled to this day as 100% accurate. We also have the circumstances around Alexander the Great and his rise to power after Daniel's lifetime, and of course, foreshadowings of the Antichrist found in the rise of the Roman Empire and then later on revival. But understand this, when Israel was listening to God's voice, rather, during the time of Jeremiah, they needed to hear his voice as well as his heart, because they needed to understand that God still loved them, that God was brokenhearted about this nature of judgment. And as he continued to plead with them over and over again to not continue to go down this route, and even when they had passed the point of no return, these promises that he would restore them afterwards, they'd need to know that God wasn't happy about this, and only a crying voice would communicate that properly. Whereas opposed to Daniel, who was letting Israel know what they had to look forward to, it was better communicated by what he saw, because those were the points of emphasis in their ministries. I hope that helps you out, Mima. Let me know if you need any other information for your private study, and I'm glad that you guys are spending time in that book. A very dear friend and mentor of mine, Peter Martin, said that was his favorite book of the Bible when he came back from his time in Afghanistan, because it was the most real expression of a man who was trying to serve God even when the world around him didn't like it that he had ever seen. And it was refreshing, even for someone in a modern day generation, to see someone who's, you know, I'm holy and pious and, you know, got antifreeze running through my veins, nothing bothers me, stained glass window saint. You read Jeremiah, you find out that nothing could be further from the truth. So that's a very, very important and insightful passage to read. Continuing on, we seem to have covered all of our comment corner questions, but I'll still give our shout outs. Kathy, Adam, Adrian, Dave, of course, Rita, Janice, Casey, Bo, Johnny, Bob, my mother, and of course my father, who's joining us bedridden. Once again, keep him in prayers. Thank you all for joining us, and continue to keep me in prayer for the time we have here today. What I want to do with the rest of our time, and note that this isn't excluding anyone from the comment corner, I will keep an eye on it as we're going through these questions. You let me know if anything ever comes up or comes to mind. You want clarification what we've already discussed or what we're about to. I'd like to dedicate the second half of today's broadcast to these questions that are going to more often than not be asked of Christianity. Make sure that we have informed answers so that we can get back to the real issues at hand. Not that, oh, well, someone came up with a catchy slogan or it rhymes, so therefore it's true, but being able to informatively respond with information in response to emotion and internet slogans so that we can get back to the real issues at heart. This isn't actually what's keeping you from a relationship with God. Let's deal with the real issues. Obviously, if someone's going to mask emotions with facts, they're going to try to make factual statements without having read too much up on the topic. And more often than not, at any other time that you're going to be talking with a non-believer, they're going to be parroting the classic Dan Brown revelation that was given to us in a fictional book known as the Da Vinci Code, that the Bible has been changed, that it's been passed time and time again, spun, mutilated by corrupt clerics trying to pursue their own agendas, and that no time in history we've had a solid definition of what the book actually said. Well, that's all well and good if you first and foremost are taking this work of fiction seriously, which of course it is not. But if you also know the facts on the table, there is something very important that needs to be understood about the transmission of Scripture. The claim that the Bible has been changed has a lot of problems. I'll name three. First of all, we need to define what you mean by changed. Languages over time tend to adapt to the culture but their meanings remain the same. If a message changes grammatically, the context can still be preserved. For instance, if you're bilingual, that means that you can speak across two different languages with the same intended meaning, even though the sounds are different, even within the same language. If we were to go back to the 16th century or even further and read, say, the original saying of Hamlet, you're going to notice that their English and our English is very different. The point remains, you can speak two different languages, you can even speak two different kinds of languages, thus the translations between ESV, NIV, KJV, and all the other Vs. The point is being made in this: what kind of change are you talking about? It's the message that we started with that we need to make sure has been preserved. This kind of change simply can't be found in the Old Testament if we're talking about the kind of change that means a change in the message. If you want to make that claim, you have to provide written evidence, not the assertion that languages change over time, thus the Bible changes over time, because that's not how languages work. The second problem with the claim the Bible has been changed is, of course, you have to ask, what's your standard for reliable transmission of this message? What are you expecting if you want something to not only be written down, but not be changed over time? Where is that line that has gone too far that would consider that message not reliably transmitted? If your standards throw out all of history as a result, you're not being reasonable, you're being a radical skeptic. If no evidence will convince you, then you're not looking for truth, you're ignoring it. A perfect example of this kind of mindset is Bart Ehrman, who, though he is a very learned scholar on the New Testament and knows how the manuscripts have been transmitted over time, for the sake of his career, he has made a number of public statements and claims that, granted, have gotten him a nicer car, but have not gained him any credibility among people that know what they're talking about, which is why he's more often than not found to be talking out of two sides of his mouth, and the people who are reading his books are all too eager to only read the first half because it suits what they've already decided. Bart Ehrman, in his book Misquoting Jesus, will first of all make the claim that there are so many deviations and errors and transmissions in the New Testament text that they would number over four times the number of words that we have in the New Testament. He, of course, will fail to explain that when you are transmitting a message from one language to another, you count every single time that a word is changed as a change. And also, it's interesting to make a point and note that especially in the earliest language the Bible was recorded, in the Koine Greek translation, that there are, Daniel Wallace actually gave a good illustration of this. He said Harry loves Mike, or Mike loves Sally, and he wrote out all the different ways that you could phrase that in Koine Greek, and the number would actually extend into the hundreds for such a simple point. Even though the message has been preserved, these are the kind of errors that Bart Ehrman is considering and presenting them as changes in message, when in fact the opposite is true. And even in the appendix of that book, Misquoting Jesus, he makes a point and note that no major doctrine of Christianity has been lost as a result of the transmission throughout the ages. There's just simply a lot of them. The third problem with the claim the Bible has been changed is that if you make this slogan, and this is oftentimes what you'll hear from these people, the Bible is written by humans, humans make mistakes, therefore the Bible is full of mistakes. That statement is self-defeating. For instance, that statement was written by humans, humans make mistakes, therefore that statement is full of mistakes. You're assuming too much before you look at the evidence. And if you believe that there are mistakes, then you have to point to them specifically. You don't just make up a clever saying that ends up destroying more of what you said than what you're talking about in less than 3 seconds. So understand that. Now, here are the facts that we have on the table. Here's what we need to understand as Christians, and what I encourage you all to not only hear, but research on your own, read about, and clarify, because this, as far as objections to Christianity goes, is oftentimes the number one. First of all, we have more written evidence to support the New Testament than any other document in ancient history. This is why we see so many variants, because we have a variety, a massive amount of evidence to look at. That's, in fact, over 1,000 years old. We have more evidence to support that document than any other in history as well. The earliest complete copies that are known as Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and of course Alexandrius, if you want to include doubles, are Greek and Latin copies of the New Testament that are both dated to around the 4th century AD, within the 300s. The closest way, or the closest any ancient writing in history comes to that, is Homer's Iliad. And we've found a copy about 500 years after the original was written. So the New Testament would have this beat by 3. And if we're going to understand what the significance of this means, understand as well the number total of the copies of Homer's Iliad. And the reason why it's trusted so much is first and foremost because it doesn't make the sort of claims that the New Testament makes, that Jesus is in fact a real person, and that in order to not only have salvation, but meaning and purpose in this life, to be living the right life by God's standards, the ultimate standard and the only one that matters, you have to believe in this book. While as opposed to Iliad, all it does is make a fanciful record of the Trojan War, the stories of Achilles, the Iliad and the Odyssey. I'm sure you're already familiar. All these things are just simply meant to illustrate, not to expect something from its readers. Thus, a lot of reasons why people tend to throw it out. And the second fact on the table we need to have is that the earliest physical evidence of the Bible's existence is the John Ryland fragment, known as P52. It's a piece of the Gospel of John that's about the size of a postage stamp. And it's, well, let's just put it this way. It includes John chapter 18 and several verses, of course, in the front and back. And according to even the most skeptical of scholars, they would date this piece of the Gospel of John as a copy of a copy of a copy, of course, but no more or less than within 20 years of the original. So we're not only talking about evidence that the Gospel of John existed during the time in history when the people who would affirm it say it did, but on top of that as well, if you're going to look to a piece of the Bible that's going to say more about what is needed to be a Christian, you should definitely consider the Gospel of John as one of them. Before Abraham was, I am. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Little details like that. We have something within the lifetimes of not only those who had known the original author, but confirmation that this book wasn't made up at a later date. And of course, the third is that there are always two ways to test if something has been changed over time. If we compare the latest and the earliest and compare the differences, like say John Ryland's fragment and John 18 as we read it today, then you can also make a comparison and say, okay, what are the total number of copies that we have? And then we can just lay them all out and see where and when did any changes occur. So we compare the earliest to the latest, or we go from the earliest to the latest and compare everything in between. Two ways of comparison: earliest to latest, or all of everything we have everything to compare to. And with those comparisons then being made, if we look at, say, the earliest complete copy, that would be Codex Vaticanus, for instance, we would say that as far as the message is concerned, though the language has changed over time, it's identical to what we're reading today. And also, if we're going to go by the total number, the number of manuscripts we have available just for the New Testament, this is not including the Old, then we really get into some numbers. But we're going to have to compare those numbers to around, say, 26,000 the last time we counted, and with more on the way. We have more ability to test the changes in the Bible than any other written piece of information in ancient history. And you can compare all these things. I'll mention them again. The John Ryland fragment, P52, Codex Vaticanus in the 4th century, Codex Sinaiticus in 450, and of course the historical Jesus, the ancient evidence for the life of Christ, written by Gary Hammerbass, Christian's Apologetics by Norm Geisler, and A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell. If you want further confirmation that the Bible can be trusted and that it presents itself as something that will be reliably transmitted, we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 that the Word of God is nothing less than what we're reading there. Likewise, in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, in verse 16, that we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but these men were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 8, that God's words will not pass away. If God has indeed spoken to man, then he should be expected to be able to not only communicate his message clearly, but preserve it consistently. And while we don't see a lot of examples, and I mean a lot of examples, compared to the total number, within 200 to 300 years of the original writings, that's not because it somehow came into existence in the 400s, but because, in fact, there were people who were opposing Christianity up until this point. Not only was it very hard for messages like Christian writings to be circulated in the Roman Empire, but the Roman Emperor Domitian ordered a purge of all Christian text, and something we have extensive records of. So not only should we not expect pieces of paper, like, for instance, if I'm going to take this little piece of tree pulp and expect it to live more than 50 years, I'm pushing it. And I would look at, say, some of my own pages of my Bible. I've had this for about 3 years, and because of heavy wear and tear, I'm grateful that I've gotten a new one. Thank you for the Christmas present, Mima. But it's also important to note this as well. If I'm going to expect the original Gospels to be available here today, 2,000-year-old pieces of parchment, I'm being unreasonable. But if I'm going to look at the evidence I have available today and realize that the same evidence is being used to test every single piece of information that I either A, didn't see written down myself and knew I wasn't dreaming, which of course is also something they could use as an objection, but that's not exactly reasonable, is it? But also would understand that if we're going to be consistent, that the Bible is not only as trustworthy, but in fact hundreds of times more trustworthy than any other piece of ancient literature. That is why we trust it, not just because we're told to by our pastors, but because we have reason to, given by God himself. Now, of course, that is a lot of information to take in, and I want to encourage you not only to listen to this at any other time that you have, but perhaps take advantage of people who would know more about what they're talking about than I do. Daniel Wallace is a critic of the New Testament text and has been gathering the ancient Greek manuscripts for the better half of his lifetime. And when he gives these sorts of information, he can give you the sort of explanations that I never could, as someone who studied the ancient languages, who has access to the manuscripts and knows exactly what they're trying to say and where. He's debated Bart Ehrman several times, actually, and it only gets funnier when you take the time to watch them. Likewise, if we want to basically find out why we believe Christianity as a whole is true, Dr. Gary Hammerbass, who you may know from the Case for Christ film, he was played by a much younger individual, but he comes out of Detroit today. He is a fantastic resource on understanding the evidence behind the not only transmission of Scripture, but its greatest claim, that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. And if we're going to listen to anyone's opinion about what God is like, which pieces of history are true, did Noah and the whale or Jonah's flood actually happen? Well, Jesus affirmed them, and he has a historically verifiable resurrection from the dead, proving that he was not only powerful, more powerful than we are as human beings, but is in fact the very God who saw these things happen firsthand. That's the reasons we have to trust them. That's our reason for hope, if we're going to put our hope and trust in the Bible. So hopefully that is extensive enough to have that kind of question written. I'm going to check the comment question here. Mima says that Jeremiah is one of her favorite books. I wholeheartedly agree. It's definitely my top 66 favorite books of the Bible. Let me know if you get that. Bob is asking about John. He wants to know around what year John was written. There's two basic opinions, of course, those who believe and those who doubt the authorship of John. Obviously, with the evidence that we have available, their options are limited. But there are a good number of solid Bible-believing evangelical Christians who'd be just as saved as I would, and I would have no problem reading your information to them on air, who would say that the Gospel of John was written around the 90s. Others would say the 70s. Now, why that 20-year gap? Well, some people would say, and this is the reason why they late date a lot of the Gospels, is because of the nature of miracles, that because Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he spoke those words in the 30s, that of course the gospel writers are making it up, and obviously since miracles don't happen, big assumption, that this of course had to have been written after the fact. Not, of course, a very reasonable way of testing history, but there is more than just that reason why they would date John to afterwards. People who would say that the 70s was, of course, the time when John was written say so because John speaks as if the temple was still standing. That, would, of course, would have been difficult if it had already been destroyed. Why didn't he make mention of it? But the reason why others, and myself included, would believe the 90s is because of the fact that we have other people outside the Bible, Polycarp to name one, and there are others, who is a disciple of John himself, said that he was sent to Ephesus after he was released from Patmos. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 1, when the Roman emperor, I'll confirm, it was Diocletian, I believe. Diocletian or Domitian. It starts with a D and ends with an N. But the earlier those Roman emperors basically made it a career move and standard for him to go out of his way to target major figures in Christian circles. And of course, who bigger than the Apostle John? He was thrown into a vat of boiling oil, and he would have been an old man at this point. I don't know how he survived. Actually, I do, but it's just speaking pragmatically. And when he survived this, they didn't know what to do with him, so they just threw him to the equivalent of Alcatraz in the Roman Empire and left him there to die. Of course, after the Roman emperor who threw him in prison died, the next administrator in line just says, I don't want to have to deal with these problems. You just go back to wherever you want, and we'll just pretend this didn't happen. John, being the gracious guy that he was, did so, and from Ephesus there he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel according to John, and Revelation. Now, 90 AD, why does that give us reason to believe that was the date of the Gospel of John? Well, because Domitian, or Diocletian, I believe Domitian, died in the 90s. So it would be very hard for him to be released on account of Domitian dying then, if he had died 20 years before most of our records confirm him. Of course, that's judging the reliability of the records of Domitian's death, but nonetheless is making the same point. I would believe that the Gospel of John was written in the 90s. Other people would say the 70s because of those reasons as well. Both are good ones, but I think the burden of evidence is, of course, how much evidence you have, and I'd say the most would be in favor of 90s, 96, maybe 80. And I think that even if it was written at this time, because it was within the lifetime of the gospel of the Apostle John, because he can be tested and trusted as a reliable eyewitness, and because history backs up his standard, then of course that would be the date that we'd conclude. So let me narrow that all down for you, for those of you who don't read this regularly. The Roman Emperor Domitian, and you can test me on this, but I believe that was the Roman Emperor's name, threw John into prison. During that time, he had his, of course, vision of the Book of Revelation, and of course, after his time in Patmos, he wrote his epistles and the Gospel of John. This isn't according to the Gospel of John itself, but someone who knew him. His name was Polycarp, and we have his writings as well, citing what John did before he died in Ephesus, and also noting that very important detail that when he wrote all these things down, that included the Gospel of John, and Domitian, of course, died in the 90s, not the 70s. So we'd conclude that is the case. Thank you, Bob, for asking that question. Finishing up and going into maybe, let's do a lightning round section. On top of the Bible has been changed, and that number one objection to Christianity, there's always going to be the follow-up objection that the Bible contradicts itself, so it can't be trusted. The problem with this claim, of course, is that we first need to clarify what a contradiction is. Here are the facts. A contradiction is where two things in the same way and in the same sense cancel each other out. So if that is in what's called the first law of logic, the law of non-contradiction, that two things can't cancel each other out and both be true in the same way and in the same sense. If I say that I am, in fact, a biological male, and then I also say in the same way, in the same sense, I am a biological female, that I have the two X chromosomes and the XY chromosome, unless there's a different way in which I mean that I am also a female, that I have a genetic defect, those both can't be true at the same time. So then if I'm going to say that a contradiction needs to first be clarified, what do we mean then when people claim that the Bible contradicts itself? What they're oftentimes missing is what's called context. Now, I can just cry context and say that that settles the issue, but I want to make sure we all know what we're talking about when we are sharing this information too. There's three kinds of context, and of course, context itself is the who, where, and to whom something was said. We can have the historical context, which is the when, where, and who it was said immediately. There's the extended literary context. You ask the what kind of book you're reading and what kind of person wrote the statement. Sometimes cultural insight or language sources can be helpful in this regard. And then there's just the immediate context, is reading not just the verse itself, but the whole passage. Oftentimes just reading one verse earlier or later clears a lot of these conflicts or supposed conflicts up. So what are the problems with the claim that the Bible contradicts itself with these facts on the table? Well, first, a difference between two details is not a contradiction. Second, an addition to detail is not a contradiction. I could tell you two different things, but as long as they don't cancel each other out, it's not a contradiction. A scribal error is not a contradiction. In the transmission of messages, if someone makes a mistake in a longer apostrophe or phrases something differently or fails to record a proper recollection of numbers, then we could not only test because of earlier sources what the original had to say, but also be able to spot it out with like a sore thumb, basically, be able to spot those kinds of errors. But note, that's not a contradiction. The original actually knew what it was talking about. Fourth, misrepresenting a text and comparing it to another is not a contradiction. Fifth, reading a passage out of context and then comparing it to another is not a contradiction. So if you lie about a passage, you say something that it isn't saying, but then compare it to another passage that does mean what you're saying it says, and then say the two conflict when both are not, that is not indeed a contradiction. Those are the five kinds of claims you're going to run into, and let's lightning round a few before we have to sign off. Here's a very interesting one. Does the Bible say to honor your parents or to dishonor them? In Luke 9:59-62, Jesus said, don't honor your parents. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and mother. The answer to this is oftentimes found in the immediate context. Just read the verse. If you would all like to join me, and I want you all to join me in this habit as well in future passages as we're reading these things. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 52-53, you may be familiar enough with this to know that this was when Jesus was starting to gather disciples, that Luke chapter 9 as a whole was when he was sending out his apostles and gathering more disciples. But in verse 52, verse 59 rather, Jesus said this. He said to another, follow me, so become a disciple. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Oh, this is so mean. Isn't Jesus keeping this guy from attending his father's funeral? That's very heartless of him. I guess Jesus was conflicting with the law of God, isn't it? Where is there any mention that his father was dead? He says, first, let me go and bury my father. Well, you're making an assumption here that if he's going to bury his father, oh, there's already an assumption that he needs to bury his father. There was a cultural phrase at this time in the first century Judea, when and where this book was written, where if someone said, I want to first bury my parents, that I could say that with full and complete sincerity right now, not because my dad's sick and is in serious help right now, but simply put, it would be the equivalent of me saying that I'm going to wait till my dad dies, and once I get the inheritance, then I'll go and follow you, Jesus. That's what was being said. It's not saying, don't attend your father's funeral. You can't be a pallbearer at your daddy's, you know, wake and all that other stuff. He was saying, the man that Jesus asked to become his disciple, I'm going to wait till my dad dies. Then once I have my finances secure, then I'll follow you. And this is misrepresented to mean, oh, well, I have to go and attend my dad's funeral first. And Jesus said, no, you have to follow me right now. Forget your dad's funeral. Not what the text was saying. And it only took maybe 2 minutes of research to confirm that this was the case. Now note, spend a lot of time reading this stuff, but it doesn't take a lot to be able to spot the underpinning tones and cultural references that are being made, especially when you assume that this wasn't being said in the 21st century in the United States of America. What does he mean by that? One extra question that the people claiming this is a contradiction don't want you to ask. Sounds deceptive, doesn't it? Another example, and these are copied and pasted, by the way, from atheist websites. I encourage you to check those out as well. They would claim, did Herod think Jesus was John the Baptist? In Matthew 14, 1 through 2, and in Mark 6 and verse 16, he says yes. But in Luke 9 and verse 9, he says no. Well, the response to this, before we even get into the passage, is that Herod can be wrong about things. These are simply recording a man's opinion, not the fact that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, or the Bible isn't saying that John the Baptist was Jesus. This is simply recording what he thought. He and many others thought that Jesus was John risen from the dead. That wasn't true. They were simply recording an opinion. All three accounts include Luke's mention that this is what people thought, but let's make sure to read verses 7 and 8. In Luke chapter 9, since we're on the same chapter, by the way, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him," Jesus, "and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him." Now, I don't think I even have to go to the accounts in Matthew 14, 1 and Mark 6 and verse 16, because both were just the opinions being spread throughout the day. In Luke's gospel, he mentions every opinion that was being had. And yet, for some reason, the atheists and the skeptics would present this as a final and absolute statement the Bible is making, whereas, in fact, it's not in confliction. It's an additional detail. So note that as the kind of stuff that they're going to be throwing at us. I think we have time for one more. Let me make sure that those in our comment corner are doing well. Allie, Nathaniel, thank you both for joining us. Glad that answers your question, Bob. Yeah, let's do one more. One more Bible contradiction. You want to make sure that you're trusting something, right, that gets its facts straight. Can anyone cast out demons or only followers of Jesus? Mark 16 and verse 17 says only Jesus' followers, but in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Mark 9, 38, and Luke 9, 49, people who weren't following Jesus cast out demons. So what's going on here? Well, let's actually look at the passage in Mark 16 through verse 17. Oh boy, this is fun. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, take up serpents. If they drink anything, they will not be harmed. Now, if that's the plain principle, if they believe in Jesus, then in Jesus' name, they'll be able to cast out demons. They weren't among his disciples, immediate followers, but all the miracles they perform were in Jesus' name. Now, let's go through this. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, who had the power to cast out demons again? Well, Jesus and his followers. In Mark 9, 38, who were the ones apart from Jesus' followers that had the power to cast out demons? People who believed in Jesus and in his name were casting out demons, but weren't of his disciples. It's not a conflict. It's simply ignoring the statement. Thank you all for your time and taking time to listen to God's word. I hope this has been a blessing to you all. Please keep us in prayer and look forward to seeing you all tomorrow.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.